portions of Scripture are summarized and confessed by the church. So just as Peter confessed to Christ, so we confess to Christ. Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 527 of the Book of Praise. There it's asked and answered, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be a chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may as prophet confess his name, as priest present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. As far as the confession of the church, so as mentioned, we'll be reading a couple of passages from Scripture throughout the sermon, and then in response to the sermon, we'll sing together the five stanzas of hymn 79. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, Jesus is the Christ. That would have to be the most central belief of Christianity. When Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," a milestone in the education of the disciples had been reached. And by the way, if Peter had spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic, and he probably would have, he would have said, "You are the Messiah." Messiah and Christ, they're the same words in different languages. In plain English, it's anointed. You are the Christ. And the Lord called Peter blessed for saying this. And yet, the rabbi forbade his students to tell the people that he was the Christ. For you see, the disciples did not truly know what the Christ was about. They had identified Jesus of Nazareth correctly as the Christ, but they didn't yet fully understand what it meant for him to be the Christ. Speculation and fantasy would have to be tempered by more education. Jesus is the Christ, fundamental to Christianity. And that means that Lord's Day 12 has us reflect upon a central truth of the teachings of Scripture, an all-important reality that one must confess to be saved. But Lord's Day 12 isn't just about the Christ. It's also about the Christian. It's about your identity in Christ. As a kid's song will beat it out, I am a C, I am a C-H, I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. I am a Christian. That's true. That's true, even for an infant. We're holy or sanctified in Christ, Scripture calls it. And by trusting in Christ, but by faith, we continue to belong to Christ. We continue as Christians in life. So what is it for Jesus to be the Christ and for us to be Christians? We listen to the instruction of Scripture, which we also confess as our conviction, with this theme, God appoints and empowers his own to a noble task. And we'll pay attention to the noble task, first of all in general, and then the three different ones of revelation, of service, and of governance. First, the noble task in general. During the Middle Ages, the church had taught and practiced the idea of two types of people, the laity and the clergy, the common people and the priests, one might say. The reformer Martin Luther had learned from Scripture that all God's people are priests. John Calvin and others dug through Scripture, and our Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1561, reflects the fruit of all that research and reflection. And after that, the researching of Scripture went on, and thoughts on the implication of those three offices continued to develop. One intriguing question, for example, asked was, what's the precise connection between the new covenant offices the old covenant offices of prophet, priest, and king, and then the offices of the church in the new covenant? One thing we need to remember is this: there is one noble task. There are three sides to it, brought out by the terms prophet, priest, and king. But there's only one task. It's actually not accurate to speak of the three offices of the Christ. You're better off saying the threefold office of Christ. And the same is true for Christians. We have a threefold office. It's not that some of you are prophets and others are priests and others are kings. No, every Christian has the full spread of this God-given noble task. Yes, a noble task. I'm using that term in an attempt to get away from what has become rather cliché-ish in our circles. Noble task. It's another way of saying office or ministry. But noble task. It wants to emphasize there's a job, a task that has glory, that has honor attached to it. And God appoints and empowers his own to that noble task. A position with a mandate requires that. You can only serve in an office if you've been called to the office. And you can only serve well in an office if you have been adequately equipped for the office. You need both the authority and the ability to do the task that's given you. Authority. Authority comes by appointment. When it comes to the most noble of tasks, the appointment would, of course, have to be by the most noble of persons. And who would be the most noble? Who would be the most honorable, the most glorious of persons? Well, none other than God, the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth. As Christians, with the Apostles' Creed, we've confessed our faith in God, who is the Father. He's almighty. He's creator of heaven and earth. One cannot serve in the most noble of tasks unless called by God. That's an important point, especially in our time of individualism. Today, people often think that if they have a good idea, they also immediately have the right to realize their idea. If I want to be a doctor, well, society has to pay for my education. If I want to be a missionary, say to the Maldives, well, the Christian community has to fund my endeavor. The Scripture doesn't look at it that way. Hebrews 5 verse 4 says, "No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God." The noble task is given. The noble task is not taken. Authority comes by appointment. And the flip side to this is ability. Not only are we given a noble task by God, we're given life by God. Indeed, we owe our existence in every way, spiritually and physically, our ideas and the cells of our bodies to God. God created us. God created humans. And God creates every life. The little baby is a creation of God. Psalm 139 says, God is the one who knitted the little baby together in its mother's womb. And such, our ability to do the task to which God calls us comes from God. Genesis 1 tells us that. God created everything very good. Every creature could do, was able to do what God created it to do. That included human beings. Now humans lost their goodness. They lost the ability to do what they've been created to do. And so God has to recreate us. In a sense, he starts from scratch again. Same body, same spirit, same ideas, same cells. But the nature requires a total revamp. And that comes by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit is the agent of life, Psalm 104, so the Holy Spirit is the agent of new life, John 3. And so we see that after the fall, also the ability to do the noble task comes from God. Authority, appointment, and ability, strength for the noble task, both come from God. So what is this noble task then to which God calls us? Well, we're dealing with the subject matter of Lord's Day 12, so the quick answer would be, well, the threefold office of the Christ and the Christian. But when I was studying for this sermon, I became intrigued by an old idea that saw me email with some of our professors in Hamilton and pull books off my shelf that I thought I'd never consult. The noble task also concerns the original task God gave man. Prophet, priest, and king. They tend to be distinct offices during the Old Testament. But we've got to realize that the first humans, even before they plunged themselves into sin, could be considered to have this threefold office. The noble task God gave humanity at the end of the creation week, that one noble task first, was to be God's image. God's image. Our catechism has described the purpose of this, that man might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. Listen to that. Might rightly know God, his creator, prophet. Heartily love him, priest. And live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him, king. That's very similar to what Lord's Day 12 says. There we are said, told that to be a Christian is to confess Christ's name, to present yourself a living sacrifice of thankfulness, and to fight all evil and so reign with Christ eternally over all creatures. The connections aren't explicit. When the catechism was written, these kinds of things weren't clear yet to people. But after the catechism was drafted and adopted and people continued to think along the lines of Scripture, people began to realize there are lots of similarities between the one office of the image of God and what Christ is doing and what Christians are called to do. Now, because of the presence of sin, the office of Christ and that of the Christian has a different emphasis, or you could say includes more. I'll get to that in a moment. But those two are directly related. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it is the Christ who is the image of God. And so the Christ could tell his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's what us human beings being the image of God is also all about. Anyone who looks at us as human beings should see what God is all about. The noble task to which we're appointed and empowered is that of being God's image. And that entails acting as prophets, as priests, and as kings. And so we'll unpack this noble task by reflecting on those three activities. First of all, the noble task of revelation. Revelation, revealing, relates most to the mind. It's about gaining knowledge, about gaining wisdom, insight, understanding, and about sharing that with others. It's about learning and about teaching. Adam was called to both learn and teach. God placed mankind in creation so that man might explore the wisdom of God expressed in creation and articulate it, develop it, and further it. Now, because we live in an imperfect world, a world that's groaning under a curse on account of sin, we may have a difficult time understanding, or rather appreciating man's role in a world that's not touched by sin. But Adam had the ability to function in this world. He had a calling to develop the world. And God gave man a garden to begin with. God gave man a garden. But Adam was to care for it. One of the first things we know Adam did was name the animals. And through that process, he learned the necessity of companionship to reflect God's image. And then God takes that learning experience and fills his emptiness, makes man complete. And then Adam becomes a teacher. The first things we hear Adam say are, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Those are prophetic words. Man is learning and proclaiming the wisdom of God. But then man rebelled against God and robbed himself of that prophetic ability. Knowledge of God and God's ways requires empowerment by God's Spirit. Time and time again, the Old Testament proves this. For example, Moses was the prophet of God who revealed to God's people God's will for their lives, and he revealed it in a most detailed manner. Or take Elijah, the prophet of God who revealed God's lordship over all of life, even over so-called other gods, and revealing it in a most powerful manner. And yet their God-given, Spirit-inspired prophetic calling and ability was not able to save God's people. Moses at one point sighs, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets." You find it in Numbers 11. Moses and Elijah, God-given, Spirit-inspired, there's one more adjective, Christ foreshadowing. For that's what Moses and Elijah in essence were as well. As prophets, they were reflections of Adam in the past, humans striving to be the image of God, but they were even more reflections of the Christ who was yet to come. Let's take our Bibles and read of that in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, the verses 14 through 19. We begin reading at verse 13. There Moses tells the Israelites, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So far. Now, what Moses meant by this is that every generation would have its own prophet. However, it was clear to God's people that this text would culminate, would find its ultimate fulfillment in someone who would be the great prophet. And they actually came to call him simply the prophet. And that is a reference to Jesus the Christ, who serves as our chief prophet and teacher. He explained God's word, God's will. He acted in a way that gave clarity. He spoke as one who had authority, the authority of God. He displayed God's will in how he conducted himself. He willingly submitted himself to the command of the Father. He is the Word of God that took on human nature. Only through him do we gain true knowledge of God the Father. Only he can bring us to God. And he teaches us all that we need to know to come to God and to be with God. He shows us the Father. He glorifies the Father. And thus, he is truly Adam. He is the true and righteous man. As Hebrews 1 puts it, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus the Christ, appointed by God and empowered by the Spirit to the noble task of revelation. Let's never fail to sit at the feet of Jesus. For he is the Christ, and we are Christians. That word means belonging to Christ. Well, if we belong to Christ, then we share in what makes him Christ. Just as he has a noble task, so we all united in him, joined to him, have a noble task. We have the noble task of revelation. God has called us to the noble task of being prophets. Moses' prayer was realized when on Pentecost, Christ poured out his Spirit on all his followers, young and old, male and female. All were proclaiming the wonders of God. And so it is still today. We're all prophets confessing God's name in word and deed. And so we make God known to the world as image bearers of God, as children of Adam, proclaiming the glory of the triune God who made and sustains all things. And more, proclaiming the gospel of salvation. For it is through God's mighty deeds that we are being renewed after God's image. So that noble task of revelation, Adam had it, and he bungled it. We see shadowy remnants with the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, many others. Shadows that also foreshadowed the coming Christ. And Christ, he fulfilled the task. And then he restores the task to us. And so we are today anointed with God's Spirit to proclaim his salvation and his glory. That noble task also is a matter of serving. That in the third place. When we hear the word priest, we tend to think of a person involved in atonement, reconciliation. We picture the Levite priest at the altar burning cows and sheep. And reconciliation wasn't needed in paradise before the fall. So to say that Adam was created as a priest might sound very odd. But that's what I found myself reading in one Reformed commentary on the Catechism, as it explored the significance of Christ's priesthood being similar to that of Melchizedek and being superior to that of Aaron. And as I thought it through, it made sense. For if priests are only about atonement and reconciliation, how could we be priests today? Then there should be only just one priest, Christ. And yet, Scripture clearly uses priestly language for us as God's people. And reflecting on that further, I realized the essence of the work of the priest is that of service, of ministry. To be a priest means to be dedicated to God. It means that all you are and all you do is about God. It's about sacrificing yourself. And that's how Adam was a priest. While other living creatures were created after their own kind, Adam was created in the image of God. He was created not to be himself. He was created to be the likeness of God. All his actions, all his words, all his thoughts, all his desires, his whole being was to be shaped by who God is and what God does. And Adam failed. He rebelled. He wanted more. He wanted to be like God in the sense that he could determine himself. Man did not want to serve God. Man wanted God to serve him. And that's why man failed as image of God. Remnants of the image remained. Man was still called to be God's image. And those who knew God, those who knew the great I Am, those who knew the Lord God Almighty, they strove to be like God. They sought to be priests to God. And at this point, the person of Melchizedek enters the picture. Let's turn to Hebrews and read about him. Hebrews chapter 6. We begin reading right at the end of the chapter. And we'll read through to chapter 7, verse 10. And then skip through to verse 23 to verse 28. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. This is about Jesus, who became a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendant from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And then turning to verse 23, the former priests, those are the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thus far. What makes Melchizedek a puzzling individual is the fact that he was not related to Abraham, and yet he was a priest to the one true God. And since the covenant of salvation was with Abraham, Melchizedek's priesthood did not relate to salvation. And yet, Abraham considered Melchizedek greater. And the priests of salvation, the Levites, paid the tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of... Yes, what was Melchizedek a priest of? Some scholars figure the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood is not only in the fact that it isn't hereditary, but that it's broader. It reflects Adam. Here is a priest who at the same time is a king. The king of Salem, the king of peace, of perfection. Melchizedek recognized the need to serve God, to let everything be determined by God. His priesthood emphasizes dedication. And that's why the priesthood of Christ is one after the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron. Christ's priesthood reaches further than Aaron's. The Aaronic priesthood was only about atonement, reconciliation, and that's very much part of Christ's work. But Christ's work is also about complete and endless service in gratitude. The Levitical sacrifice, it has been made once for all. The intercession continues, but more yet, for us, Christ is now the perfect high priest who goes before us in the service of God. To be a priest is to dedicate yourself to God. And I am a Christian. I am a priest. I'm not a priest in the sense that I sacrifice with a view to atonement and reconciliation. It isn't my good works, and it's not the quality of my prayer life. It's not my faith that saves me. It's Christ's work. But the Catechism hits the nail on the head when it says, our priesthood consists in presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Christ and so to God. That's us going back to where Adam failed. It's us being the image of God. And so that noble task of serving, Adam had it and he bungled it. We see a shadow of it in Melchizedek. We see a new and desperately needed element of it in Aaron and his sons. Christ became the only high priest who brought reconciliation about, and who goes before us in the service of God. And he restores us to our priesthood. And so we are a nation of priests unto God. And that brings us to the third point, the fourth point of the sermon, governing. And when it came to the Messiah, that royal task was foremost in the minds of the Israelites. And it's also foremost in our minds when we think of Adam in paradise. God created man in his image, and upon doing so, gave him the mandate to govern and to cultivate all of creation. Man, a little lower than God, to rule over everything, Psalm 8. But Adam failed. Instead of telling the serpent where to go, he listened to the serpent's advice. Instead of causing blessing to come upon the earth, he brought God's curse down on it. Instead of joyfully ruling in peace over all creation, creation rebelled against man. And now man fights it, trying to control it, failing time and time again. Our kingship has become slavery. And it would take the direct intervention of God to pull us out of this vicious cycle. The Psalms speak of this. Let's turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks of God's reign through his anointed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now first, the psalm has us think of King David. But think, it began well, and then David failed. Think of how David's life was torn by wars and strife, to the point that he wasn't even allowed to build God a temple. Solomon, that's how it was to be, an era of peace. But Solomon failed as a king. The era of peace ends with the kingdom of Israel dividing into two peoples. And so a greater son of David was called for, a king who would establish the rule of man again over Israel, but also over all of creation. David's throne, someone was needed for that. Indeed, Adam's throne. And Jesus the Christ is that king. He governs his people. That's us, the church. And he governs the world. To quote Ephesians 1, "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." And so we see today the Son of Man, David, as the last Adam, seated in human flesh at God's right hand on the cosmic throne. And as Christians, we reign with Christ. We share in his office of kingship. We're kings who, like David, will battle against evil and who've been promised a kingdom of peace. We take up that noble task which Adam was originally called to, governing creation, working with all that God has made to make it more for the glory of God. And so that noble task of governing, Adam had it and he bungled it. We see shadows of it in the Old Testament. We see the judges, we see the kings, we see David, Solomon. And then we see Christ, who earned the kingdom and was given glory when he ascended into heaven. And thanks to him, in him and with him, we have the same royal task. And so, beloved, understand, God appoints and empowers his own, that's Christ, and us, his people, to a noble task. It's a central teaching of Scripture, a fundamental article of faith for Christianity. And it brims with significance for us who belong to Christ. What you've heard this afternoon, and on purpose I try to pack it into one sermon, it's actually too much. But what we've heard this afternoon, that is your life program. That is your life program. That's what your life is about. And so remember, we have a prophet, a priest, a king. We have the very exact image of God as our Savior and our Lord, as our God, as our head, as our friend, as our brother. He's one of us, and yet in every way, he's more than all of us together. He is the Christ, the one appointed and empowered to the noble task of glorifying God through revelation, through service, through governing. He is our everything. And we who are Christians, we regain our true identity as human beings. We got rid of our noble task, but in Christ we get it back. We've become again what true humans are supposed to be. People who glorify God, who enjoy Him together. And as you are Christ's, you're called. Be the Christian, be the prophet, priest, and king that God calls you to be. Amen. Let's now rise and sing together hymn.